Let's pray. Father, thank you for meeting me this morning. As I chose to be quiet with you. I want to thank you for hearing our prayers. And we all agree in prayer right now, Lord. We want you to do God things in this fellowship. We ask you to be strong in us. Lord, we ask you to purge the sin that may be lurking in this church. We pray that your glorious light will shine in and through this fellowship. That we would be people who seek after you more than we seek after ourselves. Lord, that we would be that city set on a hill, not the light under a bushel. We pray, Lord, as Paul would pray for the Philippians, that we would be filled with all knowledge and discernment, that we would be able to tell the truth from error. And that we would truly, truly be your representatives here. Lord, as we know that as you have given us this building, we're set on a hill, that's for sure. May we represent you well. And I want to thank you, Lord, that you promised us that when we ask for God things, you're going to do them. And Lord, may we continue to desire godly things for our lives and for this church. And Lord, we just look forward to watching you work. And as we open up in Isaiah tonight, I pray that you would speak to our hearts as you continue the surgical process on each one of us. As we look forward to your return, as we look forward to seeing you face to face. We love you, Lord. Thanks for being here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're continuing, naturally, we're in chapter 27, talk about profound. We're continuing from chapter 26. I say that because it seems that everybody that I have read or listened to, or even listening to myself, thinks that chapter 27 should have started in verse 2. And chapter 27, verse 1, should be chapter 26, verse 22. Because it just kind of finishes up a thought from the last chapter, then a new thought begins in verse 2. Now, chapter 26, well, speaks of the last part there of chapter 26, speaks of the last 3.5 years of the great tribulation and God's wrath being poured out on this earth and God protecting Israel in this. As you see there in verse 20 of chapter 26, come my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. And just as Noah had entered the ark and the rains came on the earth, so will the Jews be taken, as it reads in Revelation chapter 12, so will the Jews be taken to a place to protect them while God pours his wrath out on the world. But you know, remember, too, that we are not appointed to wrath. Christians, born-again believers in Jesus Christ, are not appointed to wrath because God poured his wrath out on Jesus at the cross. Amen. So we are not appointed to that. We will not receive that. We will be raptured before he pours out his wrath on this earth, raptured being caught up to be with the Lord in the air. Okay, so But God just is talking to the Jews there in verses 20 and 21. And then chapter 27, in that day, the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, that twisted serpent. And he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. Is that Hebrew poetic fashion, just all the different ways to talk about how Leviathan is. What's Leviathan? Who's Leviathan? And what's this about a sword slaying Leviathan? Well, Leviathan is, we've seen him before back when we were in Job, right? We read about him in Job chapter 3 and Job chapter 41. But let me just tell you what the Hebrew is. It says it is a wreathed animal, that is a serpent, especially like a crocodile or some other large sea monster. Figuratively, the constellation of the dragon, also as a symbol of Babylon. Interesting. That's what we get in our Strong's Concordance when we look at the Hebrew in here. Now, when we were in Job, we learned that Leviathan, God speaks of Leviathan to Job as some literal sea monster, some sort of a beast that Job would never mess with. And yet, in other portions of Scripture, Leviathan is used as the name or as a picture of Satan. And I think we can see that here. But we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 when Satan comes as a serpent to Adam and Eve. And then in Revelation 12, Satan is called a great dragon. And so I believe that here in verse 1, this is talking about in that day, the last day after this 3.5 year tribulation period, or should I say actually after that the millennium is when it's all going to be said and done, but the dragon will be slain. By the way, this sword, his severe sword, obviously, you know, you see that, we get this in myths and fairy tales, a guy with a sword slaying a dragon, but this dragon being Satan and the sword being the Word of God. Just by his word. Remember something that when God created the heavens and the earth, he said it and it was. That's right. That is the power of our God. He's not like spending this time like waiting for the end times, like practicing his moves so that he can, you know, get he could get Satan, you know, because Satan's pretty slippery. You know? No. When he says it, it's done. And it's so cool because the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So really, the New Testament helps us interpret the Old Testament. When we start seeing a sword, and we also see, by the way, Revelation chapter 1, verse 16 says, he, this would be Jesus, had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Now, it reads there at the end of the tribulation, Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And we see in Revelation 12 and chapter 20, the dragon being slain, losing the battle. So what we read in Revelation about a sword coming out of his mouth, I don't believe anybody believes it will be a literal sword, but what is being spoken of here is just merely his spoken word. And that in order to defeat Satan, it'll just be with a word. That's good news. There's nothing too hard for God, but it's not even like You know, you can do some things. One thing's a little more difficult than another. Do you realize that with God, this is never more difficult than that? If he created the heavens and earth with a word, and he will destroy Satan with a word, then he will destroy Satan as easily as he can do anything. There's nothing too hard for him. And so there it is. He will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. He will slay him, and that'll be that. It will be done. This, as you read back in chapter 14, this enemy, this adversary, Satan, you know, we're all going to look at him and say, this was the guy that deceived the nations? This was the guy? Well, in that day, sing to her, a vineyard of red wine. The Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. Now, the vineyard here is a picture of Israel, and which, by the way, now we're looking at, again, we're looking at the millennium, thousand-year period. The vineyard is a picture of Israel, and this is to be contrasted with chapter 5. Because he spoke of a vineyard earlier. Now he's speaking of a vineyard again, but this is a much different setup with this vineyard. The first, in chapter 5, Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 said, now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And you see all of the judgment that commences from this point in Isaiah. And you see all the chastening and such. But here in verses 2 and 3, we notice that this is a time of peace and of goodness where there aren't any wild grapes. This is good wine coming from these grapes, and the Lord is he's watering it. He's watching over it night and day. There will be no more wild grapes among God's people. There will be no more wild grapes among Israel during the millennium. It says, fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Well, what God is saying here is that he's done judging. Fury is not in me, he says. He's done pouring out his wrath in the millennium. He has done chastening. And as you read on in verse 4 there, you see that no one dare test him on this. No, everybody knows, oh yeah, that guy, he's going to whoop us if we even try. And so nobody tries. Now remember, there's going to be unbelievers during the millennium. It's going to be the strangest set of circumstances all over this world, where people will be required to come to Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles. And yet many of these people will be unbelievers. But the unbelievers aren't going to mess with Jesus. They're just going to say, okay, I'm coming, I'm going to do this, I'll do everything you say. As it reads in Zechariah chapter 14, if they don't come, he withholds rain from them, and there's a severe drought for those who will not come to Jerusalem year by year. Who's going to go? Nobody's going to go against him. Not at all. Well, I will say this. At the end of the thousand years, Satan is let out, and there will be many who will give it a go. Say, we're going to give it a try. You know, he hasn't judged anybody for a thousand years, and we're tired of him ruling and reigning. So we're going to go storm the castle. It reads in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 9. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. God makes quick work of them. And so while we see there in verse 4, Jesus is not judging. No one dares give it a try. Until the 1,000 years is done. But check it out, what he goes on to say. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. Those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Now, this is the same today, by the way, and that is, I mean, it's definitely a part of the millennium, but what's being said here is that either you can fight against him and lose, or you can join him and win. You know, and the amazing thing about this all is that even if you spent your entire life fighting against him or disagreeing with him, you don't think you're fighting against him because you wouldn't have him try to take him down. It's just that you stand back and say, well, I'm just not going to give my life to Jesus. I just think that's all, you know, just a bunch of hogwash and I'm just not going to do it. You can either do that or you can spend your life doing that and then one day just come to him and he'll receive you and give you peace. By the way, no one is like that. There's not one of us who is like God in his mercy, his grace, and his goodness. No, I mean, well, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. You see several verses that make that statement. But let me give you an example of what I mean by this, is the fact that if I were to speak against you for years, and speak against you to others, oh, and say things about you that I don't even know, but I want everybody else to not like you. So I spend years doing this. Oh, here's something else I do to you. I hurt your children. I hurt them. I kill some of them. Your very own children. And then one day, I come knocking at your door and I ask you, hey, can you not press charges on me? And can you take me into your home and feed me cookies every day? What would you say to that guy? What would you say to me if I said that to you? If I did not, I mean, you would, of course you wouldn't take me in. You would say, well, I'm a Christian and I'm supposed to forgive you, but I'm having a real hard time right now. I'm going to call the police and you're going to jail, but I'm going to forgive you. I mean, that's how we would handle it. And we would be even justified in it and saying, okay, you go to jail, that's it. But I'll forgive you. But we're not taking him in and feeding him cookies every day. And we're definitely not going to trust him around our kids. There's no one like God. Yeah, I could tell my testimony, you could tell yours. Of all the things you've said against God before you were saved. Or all the foolish things you said about him that you just didn't even know. And certainly your treatment of Christians. Oh, man. And what happens? We come to him one day and we say, could you not press charges? And then he says, well, I have to press charges. Wait a minute. I'll press them on my son. So it even goes beyond letting bygones be bygones. Justice is served. And the Lord says, you can come in and you can have it. I think about the parable of the laborers in Matthew chapter 20. Right? Some came and worked the whole day with them, but others came in the 11th hour. And what did they get? The same thing everybody else got. And the rest of the time they said, I'm going to work for that guy. But God in all his mercy keeps coming back and saying, you sure you don't want to work with me? You who have been fighting against me, you who don't even like me, you want to work with me? Why would you want me to work with you? Well, I don't know, I like you. Thief on the cross. Thief on the cross, drawing his last breath, said, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? And Jesus, who was drawing his last breaths, said, yeah. Yes, of course. All of these people who have ever come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ were his enemies. But it's not even like, I know some of you are casual enemies against God. I think we would consider ourselves to be casual enemies against God before we were saved, but some of you were, maybe you were really hardcore enemies against God. But the fact is, we weren't on his side, but as soon as we asked him, he received us. But, and it's not just like receiving, like, okay, you can come in, you can come in. That's all right, okay, yeah, I know what you did. You know, just don't look at me. I think about just I look at all of this and I try to think of absurd parallels. One of the most absurd things I could think of is because I'm a sports fan and I like basketball. You ever watch a basketball game and the team, you know, there's like 2 minutes to go and one team is up by 50 points? Now, we haven't heard the final buzzer yet, but the game's over. Wouldn't that be hilarious if the losing team calls timeout? And then someone from the losing team come over to the winning team and said, can we join your team? Because we're losing and I want to be on the winning team. And they say, oh, great, cool. You know, and here's your new uniform. Here's a paycheck from us. And we're going to congratulate you as one who worked very hard to win this championship for us, or this game. How awesome that everybody in this world is given that opportunity with God. Those of us who have fought against him, there's that losing team trying to win, and finally realizing I ain't going to win. And then you just say, God, I just realized something. What? I'm not going to win this. Can I join your team? Oh, and the Lord just throws his arms around you and says, I wanted you on my team. No, right. That is just an amazing thing. That is just an amazing thing. Look at verse 6 again. It says, those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Those who come, that would be anybody. That would be any Gentile. Everybody, anybody can come to the Lord. And I think we can relate this verse to Romans chapter 11 and that we become honorary Jews and that some of those branches have been broken off and we have been grafted in. We take root in Israel and we are honorary Jews. Verse 7, has he struck Israel as he struck those who struck him, or has he been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by him? Now, the questions posed here are rhetorical. Everybody knows the answer is no. And the reason that these questions are asked is so that as we would answer no, the conclusion would be that God's treatment of Israel has always been different than his treatment of any other nation. But verse 7, and some of you are still saying, well, wait a minute, I keep reading verse 7 over and over again and I don't even understand it. It's like algebra, isn't it? Let me read it again. Has he struck Israel as he struck those who struck him? I can read it real slow and still have trouble. Or has he been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by him? Well, there are two thoughts here of what this could mean, which both of these actually make sense, and the conclusion is the same, in that God's treatment of Israel has always been different than his treatment of any other nation. And so the two thoughts are this. One, had God struck Israel like he struck the other nations? You see, God had destroyed completely other nations for their sins, but for Israel's sins, he punishes them, but he does not destroy them completely. God destroys their enemies, but he did not destroy Israel. So the question is, has he struck Israel? Or has he slain Israel? Well, no, like he had slain the others. Now, the other view of this is that Israel seems to always be at the other end of God's spoon. In other words, has he struck Israel? Has he struck those who struck him? In other words, have you noticed that Israel has been struck or stricken? I don't know. I'm not very good with English. It seems more than any other nation. Is God treating them differently by striking them more often? Smitten more times than any other? You start thinking, well, maybe that's what he means. And that Israel has suffered more than any other nation. But even so, if that's the case, then God's still showing them some sort of favor. Well, what do you mean? Well, that he would spend time chastening them rather than just giving them a one strike, you're out policy. And certainly Israel has suffered more than any other nation over the course of all history. And you see in David's psalm in Psalm 37 and Asaph's song in Psalm 73, as these guys are saying, how come we suffer? And all of those bad people, they don't seem to suffer at all. How come we're getting the short end of the stick or the long end of the beating stick? You know what? One reason I believe that Israel endured so much chastening and even to this day endures chastening is because they should know better. Luke 12:48, for everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. And the fact is, Israel has been given the whole bag of money. They have been given all the information. And so throughout history, they have taken that information and basically poo-pooed it. Yeah, we're God's chosen people. I don't really care about the information here, though. I think about today, the United States, and how rich we are, and how it has been open to the gospel of Jesus Christ for a good 200 years or so. You know, some people are trying to close that door right now. But you and I have access to all the information we could ever dream of regarding the Word of God. We have countless translations of the Bible in order to make it even easier for us to understand who God is. Now, there are some translations you don't want to touch with a 10-foot stick. But we have all of these helps. Do you realize I spend days in that office in front of a program that has Well, I only have like 7 commentaries on that, plus 3 dictionaries, historical timelines, concordances. I have it all. Anything I want to know is right there. And that's available to you as well. By the way, it's a free program. It's called eSword. eSword. Download it for free. You can get a truckload of study helps. I mean, just all of these helps. And here it is. We have all of this available to us. And then what do I do? Instead, I'm playing chess on the internet. What do? We spend most of our times entertaining ourselves than we do reading the Word of God, learning the Word of God. Oh. I think the United States is in trouble. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. To whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Well, anyway, back to what this verse means. Either way you look at this, however you want to look at this, the main thing that God is saying here is that God's hand is on Israel and he has a plan for them and he's favoring them in all of this. And in verse 8, in measure, by sending it away, you contended with it. He removes it by his rough wind in the day of the east wind. There, I'll tell you what, about verse 8, one commentator says this. This verse in our translation is exceedingly obscure and indeed almost unintelligible. You ever read a commentary and say, I totally agree with that guy. and I agree with this guy a lot. But so you kind of just weed through a bunch of translations and you learn that he's about right. But it says right here in the New King James, it starts with in measure. So you got to try to figure out what in measure is. Well, first of all, I want to say that the NIV hasn't any understanding whatsoever of this. Some of you might have an NIV here today. I told Dan to check the door to make sure nobody did have one, but no, I'm just, I know I get in such trouble. I mean, people tell me, saying, you know what? I'm really offended when you, I'm sorry. I really am sorry. I just don't like the NIV, all right? But it says this, by warfare and exile, you contend with her. With his fierce blast, he drives her out as on a day the east wind blows. By warfare and exile, you, wait a minute. In measure by sending it away, you contend. And according to the Hebrew, warfare was not there. So you just do a little study, you can find these things out. But again, the NIV, I think, can be so good as a commentary, but I think it tries to help too much, you know, where it just totally strays from the Hebrew or the Greek. It just totally strays from it in order to try to make the point that the translators think was trying to be made. Instead of just going ahead and put these words here. Now, as we look at these words here, you know, as it says here, by sending it away here in the New King James. In the Old King James, it says, when it shooteth forth. Like, oh, great. When you put all these words together, if you go ahead and just translate from the Hebrew, you're going to get stuff that sometimes is not going to make a lot of sense to you and me. But you can put it together, and as you consider it shooting forth in measure, all commentators agree that the vineyard is being spoken of here, the shooting forth of the branches and such. And that Israel is being spoken of. And the thought is probably this. After saying all of that, and you guys wondering what the heck I'm talking about, The thought is probably this. This speaks of Israel's captivity in Babylon, as well as, oh, that would be Judah's captivity in Babylon, as well as Israel's captivity in Assyria. And that measure, this in measure is actually measure by measure, and that would be with, what's the word I'm looking for? Moderation. And that God does not pour out all of his wrath on Israel, but just measure by measure, giving them what they need to bring them to a point where they're going to repent. And so by this measure, what does he do? He takes them away and he sends them off to Babylon. And the suffering in each of Israel's chastenings, all the suffering that they endure, these are the things that God is using in order to cause them to repent. And look at verse 9. Therefore, by this, the iniquity of Jacob will be covered. And this is all the fruit of taking away his sin. When he makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stones that are beaten to dust, wooden images and incense altars shall not stand. And so this is that showing the fruit of repentance. Now, either it depends on what you think or what commentator you read, but this would either God is the one who destroys their wooden images and their altars, or it is they themselves that destroy it. You can't tell because there's no capitalization in the original language. And we try to help by, you know, in the New King James, it capitalizes when the translators think they're talking about God. And so some people believe that here God crushes all of their idols. And some people believe that it's Israel who crushes their idols. Main thing, they're crushed. They're destroyed. God has been faithful to all generations to give us good reason to destroy our other gods, or faithful to destroy them for us. I think about just that, the picture of Egypt and how he judged the gods of Egypt. When every plague was crushing another one of the Egyptian gods, showing the powerlessness of these gods. And so it was in your life. I know some of y'all, I mean, like me, I had a lot of interesting gods before I got saved. Your God may be money. Your God may have been alcohol. Your God may have been some sort of drug. That thing that you obeyed. But God was faithful to show you that how worthless it was and how it led to death. And so he brought you to a point to where you decided to repent from that sin, or he was faithful to take it away from you before you even had time to repent of it. God's faithful. I think just as one of my favorite sins was gambling, and I tried to stop on several occasions. And I was one of those gamblers that I wasn't happy unless I lost everything. I mean, it wasn't that I was a bad card player. It's just that I kept playing. I would do really well at times. And then I would lose it all. Didn't pay my bills because I was gambling it all away. And then it came to the point where I was doing the old bad check thing. I was addicted, man. really bad. My mom said, you go to Gamblers Anonymous. I thought about that, and I said, no, I'm going to go ahead and try to stop on my own because I don't want to go to no stupid meetings. So I stopped on my own for 3 weeks. And there I was again. Kept trying to stop it, but it was just in me. I had to do it. And then, you know the story, my wife and I get saved. We didn't even know we were saved. When we returned home from that weekend where we were saved and we got our Bibles and started reading them, I got a phone call from a guy that used to play poker with at his house. And because, you know, it was only about a 5 or 6 hour evening at his house, I always won. That's the only place I ever won money was at his house. And he called up and he said, Kevin, poker, my house tonight. Which the conversation usually ended with, I'll be right over. But when he said that to me, it was a miracle. I didn't want to go. I mean, there's something wrong with me, you know. And then I thought I'd go ahead and, you know, ask Bridget, even though I didn't care what she thought about my gambling. Hey, Bridget, it's okay to go play cards at Tom's house? And you know what she said? No kidding, she really said this. She said, yeah, I think you better because we need the money. I wanted her to say no. I wanted her to be the bad guy. And I said, okay, I'm coming over. Hung up the phone, went over to Tom's house, and Tom and I played. By the way, this is no Tom that you know. It's not Tom Johnson. It's a Tom down in San Diego, a guy I knew back in the old days. But I had the most boring time of my life that night. Yeah, I played cards, but I didn't care. I couldn't stand it. It was just like, can't I be doing anything else right now? And as you've heard, some of you have heard me tell that story, the interesting, most amazing thing about it is that I didn't look at the guys like they were evil, like, oh, how dare you do this? Oh, puff, puff. There was none of that. All I was thinking was I felt like I was at a Tupperware party. That was 22 years ago. I have not had the temptation to gamble since then. The temptation is gone. It's gone. That's God crushing one of my idols. He was faithful to crush it. But also, in my life and in your life, there are some idols that He has not crushed. But He has shown you their worthlessness. And in His faithfulness to show you what the problem is with that, that's our cue to crush that idol ourselves. This is the fruit of having been covered by God. And that is a crushing of the things that are not of God. Well, verse 10. Yet the fortified city will be desolate, the habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness. There the calf will feed, and there it will lie down and consume its branches. Let's read on. When its boughs are withered, they will be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he who made them will not have mercy on them, and he who formed them will show them no favor. Now, we look at the context of all this, and we can find out who that fortified city is. I say that, but we can still be confused by it, because if you look at what follows after this, then this fortified city cannot be Jerusalem. Rather, it would be either any city that was fortified without God, or even as speaking of Babylon, that great city which is destroyed as we read in Revelation. although if you look at it in the context of all that has just been said, then this fortified city would be Jerusalem. And I'll tell you that the commentators are divided. Although we do know that Jerusalem has been laid waste a couple of times, hasn't it? Oh, man. So this could be speaking of that, or maybe not. Regardless, God still has his eye on his people. If this means this is Jerusalem, then it's obviously speaking of a time past. But if it's speaking of Babylon, it's speaking of a time in the future. But what's sad here is that God formed them, as it says. He who formed them will show them no favor. He will not have mercy on them, though he formed them. Why? It says because these are people of no understanding. Well, that's not fair. God always gets accused of being not fair. But come on. God gives every opportunity for these who have no understanding. This is not to say that people who are not as intellectually together as others are treated without mercy. But just as it says, to whom much is given, much will be required. What's being spoken of here are people who do have their brains about them, but have refused the truth. They will not understand the truth. I think about Nineveh, I think is a good example, that God gives every opportunity to those who will not understand. You know the story of Jonah, as Jonah was told to go to Nineveh, which is an Assyrian city, and Jonah didn't want to do it because Assyrians are, they're enemies of God, enemies of Israel, they're big time losers in the eyes of the Jews, and yet God chooses to have mercy on them. Jonah didn't like it, and so you know the whole story of Jonah running from God, running from Nineveh, and then God busting him, sticking him in a fish, and then spitting him out on the shore. When finally Jonah says, okay, I'll do it. And Jonah goes into Nineveh and preaches the shortest sermon ever in the history of the world. And he probably didn't do it with a lot of oomph, you know. I bet he just went there, he goes, yet 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. Okay, I did it. And what happens, you know the story, Nineveh, then the king of Nineveh says, we're repenting. And they did. The entire city of Nineveh repented, turned their lives over to God Almighty. They repented of their sins. They were saved. But then Jonah got mad at God. How dare you save those people? That's why I didn't want to go in the first place. Do you understand that? I know how you are. You're merciful. I'd have killed him. You ought to kill him. He sat there. And then God made that plant go up over him to get, you know, shade him from the sun. And then God made it wither. And then Jonah says, I hate my life. You know, all of a sudden, I just got this glorious wave of thank you, Jesus. Because I'm such, I mean, how does he deal with me at all? And look, he's still loving on Jonah here. After all of this, God used Jonah. He can use you. Anyway, it ends this way. I've just taught you the entire book of Jonah. Isn't that great? It ends this way. Jonah chapter 4, verse 10, 11. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left? And much livestock, and they have a lot of stuff. God went through great measures to save a bunch of people who couldn't tell the difference between their right hand and their left hand. who didn't understand. But keep this in mind about the Ninevites. The next generation of Ninevites went right back to Ninevite living. And the book of Nahum speaks of its destruction and God's judgment on Nineveh because they then turned from God. So I said all of that to respond to those of you who say, God's not fair to not have mercy on people who don't get it. Understand the reason people don't get it is because they don't want to get it. They're not interested in getting it. God does not look at people who don't get it and say, well, that's tough then. He spends their entire lives giving them every opportunity to get it. Every opportunity. Go back to the idols. He'll start crushing your gods right out from under you. But it says in Hosea, my people die for lack of knowledge. It's not lack of knowledge because their brains can't take the knowledge, it's their brains have shut the knowledge out. The knowledge of the grace of God, the knowledge of the mercy of God, the knowledge of the power and the strength and the wrath of God. The knowledge of sin. The payment made for it. It's all there available to everybody. But those who will not understand, it says, he who formed them will show them no favor. Wow. In verse 12, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. So it shall be in that day. The great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, they who are outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. I believe this to be at the end of the tribulation period, as it shows much similarity to Matthew chapter 24, verses 30 and 31 says this, and Jesus talking about all the tribulation, then he says this, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. With a trumpet sound, angels gathering them, and they'll come worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. I noticed something about lately the things we've been reading in Isaiah, and that the Lord keeps drawing our attention to the finish line. And though he does not leave us in the dark concerning the rigors of the race. It's amazing how foolish we can be as a church, and that is believing that life is all about the rigors of this race and trying to make this better rather than just having our eyes focused on that finish line and running that race to glory. There is hope in this world, but we hope in our destination. We don't hope in any of this necessarily getting better without Christ. And so I think it, just as we've been left in this chapter with a picture of the finish line, let's be reminded from Colossians chapter 3, 1 through 4. If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Amen. Oh, man. That's the goal.
Yes, sir.
And as we go about our lives seeking after the Lord, looking forward to the finish line, you know what happens here? We get waves of good times, waves of bad times. But in our hearts, it's always good if we set our mind on things above. If we remember what the Lord has prepared for us, let's not get bogged down even by the condition of this world as it is. The Bible has prophesied of all the nonsense going on in the Middle East right now. Is even, what is it, Iran wants to have a fit if we bring a carrier in there? We'll see what happens, huh? But remember, Americans, we're not the center of the universe. Israel is.
Amen.
So we get our eyes on the Lord and we support Israel. Because one day we're going to be living with those guys in Jerusalem. Those are our brothers and sisters. It's going to be a great day. It's going to be a great day when all sin is done away with. Hooey. Thank you, Lord. Thank you so much. Lord, we are so needful. We need to be looking to the finish line. I pray that you will help us in all of our dealings in this world and the things that we have to deal with, and the problems that we have. Lord, help us keep things in their proper perspective. As we look forward to your return, as we watch and wait, Lord, as we busy ourselves in this war, as we, well, tell others about you, that they too can escape. We thank you so much, Lord, that though we were your enemies, you have made us your friends, your best friends. We thank you, Lord, that you did not hold our sins against us, but rather held them against yourself. Lord, what else can we do but to surrender our lives to you? And I want to pray for those tonight who might need to refocus. I want to thank you, Lord, that you give us opportunity to refocus. And I pray, Lord, that you will help us to remember that we can pray to you, and whatever we ask you, if we're abiding in you, you will do. Lord, may you be glorified in our lives as we continue to run this race. Thank you, Lord. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.